Tonight we conclude our series, our series in Daniel, God of Daniel, King of Kings. So I invite you to turn to the sixth chapter of Daniel. I will note that tonight we are concluding the first half of the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, the first part, and 7 through 12 is the second half. The first half is narrative. It tells of Daniel's life and the events of his life, different snapshots. The second half is his writings, which are predominantly apocalyptic in nature. I'll get to what that means when we get there. But tonight we see the final scene of Daniel's life, and it is a profound one. So let's give our attention to Daniel, the sixth chapter. And this is God's word, so let's pay attention. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The king stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be brought up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the reading of God's word. To his name be power and glory. Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and of your dominion there shall be no end. Would you speak to us from your word? Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to obey. We ask this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. This, no doubt, is a famous story. We've all seen the picture books and read the story many, many times. The last verse ends with telling us that Daniel lived happily ever after. He could have just skipped over this story, couldn't he? I mean, after all, it ended up for him okay. A night of sleep in a den of lions who have their mouths somehow sealed shut. I mean, it's the kind of thing that if he had a smartphone in his day, he would have like taken a selfie with it. I mean, why this story? What are we going to learn from this story? We're going to see a man persecuted for his faith. And then we're going to see his God deliver him from certain death. We're going to see defiance in the face of religious persecution and hate. And then, as we have seen in this book over and over again, we're going to see God prove himself to be the greater king than the ruler of his day. And in the end, as we have seen before, God will place on the lips of the reigning monarch of the largest empire in the world, he's going to say, "The God of Daniel, the delivering king, he is the everlasting king. Of his rule there will be no end." So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this delivering king under two headings tonight. First, defiant prayer, and second, the delivering king. Defiant prayer and the delivering king. First, defiant prayer. Daniel at this point is pushing 90 years old. We never see that in the Sunday school curriculum, do we? I guess that would make him a little bit less approachable for little children, but I believe it's important because, once again, I'm going to remind you, as we saw this morning, that this speaks to the heritage of finishing well. That's important for us as parents and grandparents, finishing the course well for the good of our kids and grandkids and so on. Daniel is an old man. He has weathered a lot. Kings have risen and fallen. Even empires during his lifetime have come and gone. He served under three different leadership: Judah, then Babylon, and now Persia. That's actually one of the main themes of the book of Daniel, the transitory nature of human power, and what we saw this morning, that even what Daniel saw was in agreement with God's promises that Babylon would fall. And while he was forgotten under the Babylonian power, what we see in this text is that he is highly valued under the Persian king, King Darius. Babylon's empire was pretty big. It was the largest of its day. It covered all of what we know now as the Middle East: Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia. But Persia spans all the way from India to the Atlantic Ocean, modern-day Libya, from Asia Minor down through Saudi Arabia and northern Africa. It is a huge empire. So, as we see in the first few verses, it is to King Darius's good to quickly set up solid leadership, and so you simply retool existing structures. Daniel is chosen in verses 1 and 2 as one of the three high officials who will oversee 120 satraps, or regional overseers. This is a theme we have seen over and over again in the book. Daniel raised to a prominent position. This time, however, the announcement is not a hit at the office party. He is taken quickly from being one of three over the satraps to one over the other two who are over the 120. He goes from a senior vice president to COO, answering only to Darius. Obviously, we see in verse 4 that all of the other officials, the other two senior vice presidents, and the other 120 satraps are all against him. We're not told explicitly why they hate Daniel. We can suppose several things. One of the things they say to Darius is, you know, he's just one of those exiles from Judah. I'm sure Daniel is rolling his eyes at that. How many times are you going to hold that against me? But we can suppose that, you know, he's the squeaky clean guy. Reminds me of the very first Peanuts comic strip by Charles Schulz. It shows a boy and a girl sitting on some steps with a street sidewalk in front of them, and another, you know, walking up the street comes Charlie Brown. And the boy says to the girl, "Well, here comes good old Charlie Brown." And he passes in front of the boy and the girl. Then he's just past them, and he says, "Look at that good old Charlie Brown. He's a good guy." Then he goes off into the distance, and it's just a silhouette. He's out of earshot. And the boy says one more time, "Good old Charlie Brown. How I hate him." Daniel, like Charlie, he's a good egg. And that puts a target on his back. So they seek to find something against him. Much like politics today, ancient politics was ripe with corruption, kickbacks, and greed. And here we have our first miracle of this chapter, a squeaky clean politician. Even in our day, we know that almost everybody has a little bit of dirt on their hands. The question is, will it be brought to light or not? Most of the time, everybody lets everybody off the hook until you show some ambition. When you want to rise, that's when the cobwebs come out of the closet. But they can't find anything. So they decide to use the one thing that sets him apart, his religious devotion, against him. Something that has no doubt been a virtue to the kings that he has served. He's a religious guy. That probably means he is honest, hardworking, trustworthy. And they turn it and make it into a threat. Let's pit his devotion to God against his devotion to the king. And so in verses 6 through 9, they schmooze with the king, Darius. They tell him to ban prayer to any other deities but the king. The king, of course, in this case, being viewed as a deity. Nothing necessarily unique about that in this culture. But notice the forcefulness of verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians." Interestingly, they want him to play the part of God, but then they tell him that he is bound to the law. He can make the law, but then he is now bound to it. Which is it? Now, I've sped through this initial problem for Daniel, not because the details are important, because I really want us to stew for a moment on Daniel's response to this religious persecution that he faces. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, what did he do? He knew that this document had gone into effect. This law was written. I wonder what Daniel's calculated risk would have been if he were a typical, pragmatic American. Well, I don't really have a choice, do I? The law is the law. It is just 30 days anyway, right? No big deal. Here, I believe, is the premier moment in this story, in this chapter. Daniel knew it was costly, and he prayed anyway. One commentator vividly gets to the matter. He says this: when we watch Daniel being lowered into the lion's den, we hold our breath in fear and anticipation. Yet by that point, the danger had already been overcome and the great fight had already been won. It is indeed a wondrous miracle that God preserves one of his children in the lion's den, but it is no less a miracle that God's gracious hand saved Daniel when all of Persia, goaded on by Satan, attempted to pry apart two aged hands clasped tightly in prayer. He gets to the heart of it. Satan did not want the elderly Daniel praying. Why? I think there's at least two reasons. One is the consistency of his prayer. It seemed that if the devil could get Daniel up off his knees to stop praying, it would be scoring a major victory, because verse 10 says he got down to his knees in prayer three times a day, as he had done previously. Some translations say, as was his custom. Daniel was a man of prayer. But I think it's more than that. There's also the content of his prayer. What was Daniel praying about? Well, notice verse 10 does not say he knew the document had been signed, and so he prayed for it to be vetoed. Though there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. What the verse says is he opened his windows towards Jerusalem, and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God. What is that? He prayed and gave thanks before God, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. What's going on here? Very quickly, keep your finger in chapter 6 and just flip over to chapter 9. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 9 because this gives us a window into what's going on when he's praying on his knees in chapter 6. It says this: in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Our passage in Daniel 6 and these verses in chapter 9 are the same time period. Probably not the exact same prayer, but it's the same time period. And in that prayer in chapter 9, which I'm not going to read, but in the prayer he prays for God to restore Jerusalem. In other words, to deliver the people of God from exile in Persia and to send them back to Jerusalem. And in the context, in those verses I just read, Daniel has been reading through the prophets that he somehow has access to, and he reads in Jeremiah 25 and 29 that after 70 years of living under Babylonian rule, Babylon will be destroyed, and at that time, God's going to send the Israelites back to Judah to reestablish Jerusalem and reset up the temple. Now, what happened this morning? Daniel saw Babylon fall, and he's saying, wait a minute. That means someday soon, God's people will go back to the promised land. So he has just found out that his prayer life is against the law. And what does he do? He doesn't say, Lord, spare me from breaking the law because this law is against your will. He says, oh Lord, send your people back to Jerusalem where we don't have to live in fear. He doesn't say, deliver me. He says, God, deliver your people. So that the stuff that I'm experiencing will be over for God's people. And just to add some oomph to his prayer, it says he opens the window and looks towards Jerusalem. What's going on there? Well, I'm not going to look there, but you can write down the reference and look at it later. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prays to God and says, if any of our people are ever in exile, if they pray towards Jerusalem, if they pray towards the temple, hear their prayer. This isn't nostalgia or superstition. This is fervent pleading. What's the point? The point is this, that when Daniel was faced with persecution, he prayed not so much for God to deliver him of his individual circumstances, but to get to the heart of it, the systemic injustice that he was facing, and for God to deliver. God, deliver your people from this type of persecution we are facing, because we are not in our homeland. We can't pray to you freely. We can't worship in the temple. O Lord, hear us. O Lord, restore us. O Lord, be merciful to us. Not because of our piety, but because of your great mercy. So what about us? First of all, thank God that we can do this right here freely. No fear of politicians or policemen coming and breaking up our meeting. And it causes us to pray and to remember that this very night, people all over the world do face that threat, just like Daniel did. Additionally, let's learn something from Daniel's prayer life. He gets beyond the individual. It's well and good to pray for our needs. Jesus tells us to do so. But Scripture commands us to always have an eye for the larger picture, to pray for one another, to carry each other's burdens. And so let's pray for our own needs, but let's always have an eye towards those in the pew next to us and for the larger body of Christ around the world. We've heard how we can pray even for a church planter in Oklahoma. So let's be zealous to do so. Satan didn't want Daniel praying because he was constantly in prayer, and because the content of his prayers were the building up of the kingdom of God. And no surprise here, what happens is in verses 11 and 12, the tattletales come running to the king. You said not to pray to any god but you, right? And then Darius walks right into the trap. He says in verse 12, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Oh, Darius, Darius, you are so blind. And so in verses 13 through 18, Darius is faced with a predicament. His right-hand man, his COO, is the one who is breaking the law. to his credit, in verse 14, it says he was distressed and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. He wants to do the right thing. But what he doesn't understand is it's not his place to deliver Daniel this time through ordinary means. Darius is king today, gone tomorrow. And today he's not acting very kingly, is he? Because he folds under the pressure. But then what happens? Daniel is brought and cast into the lion's den. In verse 16, the king comes and says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Now, it seems at first that this is just some kind of flippant best wishes. You know, that vague voodoo phrase of, "My thoughts are with you," whatever that means. But actually, many scholars think that he really does believe that God will save him. The Message paraphrase. I think it gets it right. He says, "Your God, to whom you are so loyal, is going to get you out of this." And what this does, including this little line of the king, why is that there? It points to a major lesson for Israel and for us. Do not put your trust, your hopes, in the power of man. Do not put your confidence in princes or political parties. No one could save Daniel but God. And does he ever? Daniel prayed his defiant prayer. He prayed for the good of God's people. And as we saw this morning, God does not forget his own. And so we see the delivering king come through for Daniel in this story. We've seen the defiant prayer, now we see the delivering king. God, the King of Kings, delivers Daniel, his servant, from the den of lions. Again, we've heard this story so many times. We've seen the children's versions of it. And so it kind of loses its bite, so to speak. But I appreciate the contrast actually within the story itself. When you get to the end of it, when Daniel is spared, the enemies who have come against Daniel, they are dropped into the pit as well. And in verse 24, it says, "Before all these people reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke their bones into pieces." Pretty startlingly vivid, isn't it? The Bible is that sometimes, because life can be that way sometimes, startlingly vivid. But there are some contours of how this went down that are worth considering. In verse 17, we read that the signet ring of the king seals the lion's den so that, quote, "nothing might be changed concerning Daniel." We are used to such references in this book. Who is Lord? The king is the one who can seal a man's fate. A king who can raise the temperatures of the furnace so that men are incinerated on sight. A man who can send a man and put him in a lion's den and put a stone over it and seal it. Is that who is Lord? Or is it the one who can protect men in a fiery furnace so that they come out and their clothes don't even smell like smoke? Or a God who can shut a lion's mouth with his hand and say, "Not tonight"? Interestingly, Daniel includes many details of Darius's fear and apprehension. Verse 18, he is up all night fasting. He puts "do not disturb" on his smartphone. He says, "Nothing is going to bother me," and it says sleep fled from him. Isn't that a great description? And at the break of day, he is sprinting to see what has become of Daniel. Interestingly, the king fasted in verse 18, and we learn through the night in verse 22, so did the lions. And then in verses 21 and 22, we hear the only written words of Daniel in this whole chapter. He's kind of in the background in some sense. In these verses, he testifies to God's deliverance and his innocence. No mention of the lion's behavior. No references to the smelliness of the den. Just the facts. It says, "My God." It's an emphatic subject in the Hebrew. "My God sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouths." Why? "Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done you no harm." God knows I'm innocent, and really you do too. Then what happens? He's brought out, and his enemies and their families are cast in. Interestingly, in Israel, only the conspirators would have faced this punishment, but this is Persia, so it's a little bit more harsh. Then we read the climax of the chapter. Darius, as Nebuchadnezzar had done long before, announces a proclamation that the God of Daniel, the delivering king, is the King of Kings. He says, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall have no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So what about this story of defiant prayer and of God's deliverance? You're used to me asking this rhetorical question. Is this a story about being a good worker like Daniel? You know, if you've listened to any of my sermons on the book of Daniel, you know the answer is no. Or is it a promise that when you face persecution, if you're faithful like Daniel, God will deliver you? I have too much respect for historical martyrs to hold to that position. Now, here's the larger picture of this story. 2 points. One, if you follow Jesus, you will face persecution. Believers around the world know this from experience. We in the prosperous and supposedly tolerant West, we have come to expect that our lives as Christians will run smoothly and successfully, at least if we are faithfully following the Lord. We think the slogan, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," that means that you should expect your lives to be relatively free from problems and protected by God from unpleasantness. Yet Paul warned the Thessalonians that they would face persecution. And he told Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Period. Now, I doubt we will face a lion's den. But young people, you go off to college, even a, quote, Christian college, if you follow Christ, you will be persecuted. You will be outcast. You will be the awkward one. You will be the one that's not popular. And we in the workplace, we should expect mockery and isolation if we follow Christ. If we don't do things according to the way of the world, if we don't cave, we will face persecution. simply because we are different. Awesome, Alan. Sign me up, right? We get to be a bunch of bullied weirdos. Why should we? Why not just throw in the towel? Why not cave? So many others do. Here's why. Daniel knew this, you know it, but just to be reminded. Daniel 6 is a foreshadowing in history of the verdict that we will be delivered to those who are trusting in Christ on the final judgment day. Daniel endured the test of lions and emerged safely on the other side because God judged him and found him to be blameless. As a result, the lions, which acted as God's agents of judgment, did not harm him. And so Christians will stand before God on that final day and have the sentence of not guilty placed upon them, while those who reject Christ will face the judgment that the conspirators against Daniel faced. Why will we be declared not guilty? It's not because we are blameless. It is because of the one whom Daniel was a type. The truly innocent one, Jesus Christ. He was also falsely accused. He was delivered over to judgment. He was sentenced to a violent death. But where Daniel only faced the threat of death and was spared, Christ entered into death itself. He was placed in a sealed tomb, just like Daniel, a situation where it could not change. Although he was innocent, he suffered the fate of the guilty ones. And there was no angel to comfort him like Daniel had. He faced the fate that we, the guilty ones, deserved. His body was left entombed in the icy grip of death for a season before the angel finally came and rolled away the stone. And yet his victory over the grave, the empty tomb, points to the final verdict, the declaration that all who look to Christ in faith will have not guilty placed upon them. See, when Daniel walked out of the lion's den, he walked out alone. But when Christ came out of the empty tomb, he led a procession of those who are sealed by him as not guilty. The people of God, those redeemed by Jesus, we are not super Christians like Daniel. He was a gifted man, raised up for a particular calling at a particular time. And he stood for God's glory in a very, very tough season for God's people. See, our salvation rests in not daring to be a Daniel, but solely on Christ's perfect obedience on our behalf. And though we face a world of trials and tribulation, this is where our peace and our comfort rests, in our delivering King, the King of Kings. So let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony in Scripture of those who held firm, even with the heat dialed up. Lord, we face trials too, not a lion's den, but we do face persecution in various forms. So, Lord, we thank you for Christ, who was persecuted to the full extent of the law, so that we do not have to fear those who can kill the body, because we trust in you, the one who can deliver both body and soul from the grip of death. So, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We pray that through his Spirit who dwells with us, that you would encourage us this evening. We thank you for being our delivering King, so that we do not have to fear. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.